Luke chapter 1. We began a couple of weeks ago preaching through the book of Luke. Last Sunday we talked about the story of Zacharias, and we skipped verses 15, 16, and 17, which are about the greatness of John the Baptist. And so we'll title this message, Great in the Sight of the Lord. Great in the Sight of the Lord. Because that's how John the Baptist was great. You look at chapter 1 and verse 15, if you would, please. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this is the angel Gabriel who is speaking to Zacharias in the holy place, which is just outside the Holy of Holies, and he was burning incense in there. So he had a private moment in there, and as he was burning incense, the angel appeared to him and told him in verse 13 not to be afraid, that they were going to have a son, that his name would be John. That broke with Jewish tradition, and that he would have joy and gladness, and many would rejoice at his birth. And then in verse 15, the information that we skipped last week, Gabriel says, For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we see how John the Baptist is great in the sight of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts this morning. Meet us here in a very real way. I pray that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that the Lord is present here. And I ask you, Lord, to put a hedge of protection around this place. I know that spiritual warfare takes place all around us. I know that demonic entities would love to interfere with the preaching of the gospel in this place this morning. But I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us. I pray that the holy angels of God would stand watch and guard around this place. And I pray the only spirit who would have power and authority to work in this place this morning, even on this entire church property, I pray that it would be the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would say to hearts what needs to be said. Father, I can only speak to ears. I can get to men's intellect, but I cannot get to men's conscience. I cannot get to men's heart. And that decision for Christ needs to be made about 18 inches lower. So I pray that you would speak to the hearts of men this morning. Prohibit Satan from having any influence for these next few minutes. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Greatness is an interesting term. He shall be great. It's a term that's usually connected with history. We talk about great kings or great warriors, great nations, great empires of the world. Or maybe politics. Sometimes it's not just history, it's politics. Or great in business. You have the Fortune 500 group and that crowd of people that are great in the area of business. And sometimes we talk about great in the area of sports. Babe Ruth was a great man. Or Joe DiMaggio was a great man. And there are, in every sport, there are men that if you call their name, suddenly people recognize, oh, he was a great football player, a great baseball player, a great basketball player. He was great. And then they're in the area of entertainment. There are great musical artists and great movie stars, and they're called great. Unfortunately, and sad to say, there's even greatness discussed in the terms of ministry. I remember as a 20-year-old student in Bible college sitting in college chapel, and the guest speaker for the day was introduced. This is John Doe. He's a great man of God. Pastors a great church, runs 2,500 every Sunday, has a Christian school with an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and all the properties are paid. He's a great man. And I remember hearing that and thinking, I want to be great too. And great usually in the ministry area means that you get to speak on all of the circuits. It means you get to speak at all the conferences and you get invited to speak at all the special places. And there was a time in my life that was really important to me. Greatness, unfortunately, is confused many times with fame. Lots of men that are called great that should just be called famous. Fame is a publicity stunt that's created for the media, and usually it's created to arouse popularity, either to generate votes or to increase sales. And it's fame, it's not greatness. Many famous men, in God's eyes, have not been great. As a matter of fact, if you look at this phrase again, it adds new meaning to this. He shall be great in whose sight? Great in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist was probably not great in the sight of the Pharisees. They looked down upon him. They would have looked at him as a redneck country hick. He would not have been great in the sight of King Herod. As a matter of fact, Herod had him imprisoned and later decapitated for preaching against sin. Now, he was very popular. Lots of men came to hear him preach, and many men repented of their sin and followed the Lord as best as they knew how by being baptized and succumbing to John's doctrine. And so John was popular, but I think most of the people even then who heard him preach did not realize what a great man he was. Later, Jesus told us that he was the greatest man that ever lived. And coming from the words of coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ, that cannot be contested. John the Baptist, a greater man than ever lived. A more realistic but less common view of the word greatness would be making a significant, realistic, and positive mark on society. That would be more realistic, but it's not nearly as common. To make actually some kind of a positive contribution to society. God's standard of greatness is different than man's. God's standard of greatness focuses on spiritual realities and eternal ramifications. Man's idea of greatness usually focuses on temporal achievements compared to others in the human race. Oh, he hit that ball farther than anybody's ever hit it before. Or he slam dunked that ball more times than anybody's ever slam dunked it before. He was elected by more electoral votes than anyone was ever elected before. We can't say somebody's great till we compare them to somebody else. You understand? But there was nothing in John's life that men would call great. Yet Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived. He came from a fairly common family. He was different in that he came from a priest's family, but it's never really said of John the Baptist that he was a priest. I think he could have been a priest if that's what he chose to do, but he did not necessarily choose to be a priest, and it's never said that he was. That we know of, he had no formal education. If you would have gone into his office, he did not have an office, but if you would have gone in, there would have been no college diploma, no high school diploma, No degree, no certificate of graduation, and certainly he would have had no ordination papers. He would have been a minister without any credentials, no formal education. He had a simple wardrobe, camel's skin and a leather girdle. He ate natural foods, locusts and wild honey, which I'm told is not that bad. I've never had locusts. Neither have I ever had frozen salmon. But I might try some one day. He belonged to no official institution. He studied with some people called the Essenes, but there was no official institution that he was a member of. He was a member of no political movement. He wasn't a member of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court. He was not a member of even the Herodians. He wasn't a member of any of those movements. He was a member of no religious cult, and he was not said to be a priest. He was known for basically three things. When you think of John the Baptist, you have to think of these three things. He gave blistering denunciations of hypocrisy to the religious leaders. And there was no tenderness in the denunciations of hypocrisy that he gave to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin court, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He blistered all those people, and they despised him with glee. They despised him. Secondly, he was known for his condemnation of Herod's immorality with his brother's wife. Matter of fact, that was such an unpopular move. He preached that it was wrong for Herod to have his brother's wife. It was immoral and against the laws of God. And it created such a stir that Herod actually had him arrested, incarcerated, placed in prison, and later decapitated because of that message that he bore. And the third thing that made John the Baptist famous, the third thing that we know about him, was his identification of the Messiah. The first thing that we know, those blistering denunciations, they cost him his religious sanction. You wouldn't hear anybody that had any position in the religious world who had anything good to say about John. So his religious sanction was gone. It cost him that to stand true. And then it cost him his head to take his stand against Herod. But we're grateful that he was the one who identified the Messiah and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, greatness is a relative term. It always involves comparison to others who have achieved in the same field. If you're playing baseball, you'll always be compared to the Mickey Mantles and the Babe Ruths and the Willie Mays and the Joe DiMaggio's and so forth, those people that have really, really achieved. You'll always be compared to somebody else. It's a relative term. But in Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." He goes on and he says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Why? Because John's life was going to be cut short, and those in the kingdom of heaven would live on and do a greater work. They had the opportunity to do a greater work. It's basically the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room. "I'm going to be taken away from you, but you're going to do a greater work than me, simply because you're going to be left here to work longer and harder than I am. I've been here a brief time, but you're going to continue my work, and therein you will do greater work than me." And it's a very similar statement. But you know what Jesus is really doing when he says that he's the greatest among women? He's comparing him with the likes of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He's comparing him with the likes of Noah, who preached 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness, preached 120 years while he was building an ark. And then God miraculously gathered two of every kind of animal, seven if they were sacrificial animals, and miraculously in a God-called trance, those animals marched onto the ark, and Noah fed them and cared for them for a year while the ark was floating and the floodwaters abated. He said he's greater than Noah. Greater than Melchizedek, who had no father, mother, record of descent. Nobody knew who Melchizedek was. They didn't know where he came from, didn't know where he went, and in that he is a type of Christ. Jesus said he's greater than Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham, who paid tithes to Melchizedek. Greater than Isaac. Greater than Jacob. Greater than Joseph. Greater than Judah. Greater than Moses. Now, you'd have to go some to be greater than Moses, but he was greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua, who prayed and the sun stood still. Greater than David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Greater than Solomon, who the scripture tells us was the wisest man that ever lived. Greater than Elijah and Elisha, who are prophets known for their ability to perform miracles. Greater than Isaiah, who gave us the prophecy of the virgin birth, among others. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who gave us the prophecy of the new covenant. Greater even than Daniel, who specified the time of the coming of the Messiah. Greater than all those men. There's one note that I want to make here, though. I want you to turn ahead and look at verse 32. I think this is significant. A little while after Jesus spoke with Zacharias, after Gabriel spoke with Zacharias, He appeared in a village of Nazareth and spoke to a little virgin girl named Mary. And like he had told Zacharias that you and your wife are going to have a son and you're going to call him John, he told Mary, you're going to have a son, a virgin-born son, and you're going to name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. But I want you to look at verse 32. He said Jesus would be great too. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now I want you to just think about this. This thought struck me as I thought about it. He said John is great in the sight of the Lord. But when he got to Jesus, he just said, but he's just downright great. Doesn't matter whose sight. He's just downright great. Jesus is the definition of true greatness. And you know what? Compared to Jesus, there are no great men. As a matter of fact, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none good, no, not one. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and called him good master, and Jesus answered back to him and said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. The insinuation was, if you're calling me good, then you're also calling me God. And so when any man describes himself by saying, well, I'm a good man, he is actually claiming to be as sinless as Jesus Christ. Boy, that's something I would never do, folks. I would never say I'm a good man. You could possibly honestly say, as men go, I could be considered by some to be a good man. But before God, there are no good men. I want to give you this as we look at this passage here on John. Read verse 15 again. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he says, he'll go before him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now this is all before his birth. Do you understand how few people in history, and especially in the scripture, were their birth was predicted before they were born? Not very many. Samson's parents were told they were going to have a son. Isaiah's, there's one allusion in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah's parents knew beforehand that he would be born. Jeremiah said this, and this is a neat passage of scripture, Jeremiah chapter 1. Listen to verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, what I want you to get there is that John the Baptist was one of those people whose parents were told ahead of time, you're going to have a son, he's going to be named John, and he's going to do this or that or whatever. Now, I want you to see that he was called before he was born. Now, what you have to understand is that there's an important implication here. When John was called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was called to be that forerunner before his birth, it is implied that he was going to be a saved man. His justification was implied in the fact that he was called to be a prophet. Listen, God is not going to take an unsaved man and make him the forerunner of the Messiah. So if he's going to call a man before his birth to be the forerunner of the Messiah, it's also understood that that man was called before birth to be a Christian, to be a believer. And I want you to see there that there is the sovereignty of God involved in the life of John. And we can all learn a neat lesson there. Take a moment, keep your place in Luke, but look, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Samson was called before birth to be a Nazarite and a judge. Jeremiah called before birth to be a prophet to the nations. Paul said he was called before birth to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. It's not impossible for these men to be called before birth. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, most of us love verse 28, but verse 28 is irrevocably hooked to verses 29 and 30 by the law of context. And so you see here, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. To who? To them that love God. To who? To them that are called according to his purpose. And then he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And by the way, those are all given in past tense, as though in eternity past they're all done deals. Do you see that? You say, now, preacher, I thought we believed in whosoever will may come. We do believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's only salvation from the human side. You have to understand that for whatever reason, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 gives us salvation from the divine side. He's showing us from God's perspective. We were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. In God's mind, it's a done deal. And that therein, by the way, lies our real eternal security. Now, listen, you say, well, how does that work with whosoever will may come? I have no idea how it works with whosoever will may come. I don't even try to explain it anymore. I just know this. When I'm at a place that teaches divine sovereignty, I teach divine sovereignty. When I'm at a place that teaches whosoever will may come, I tell the sinner, whosoever will may come. I can't do anything but that. You know, every theological boggle that theologians get into is because they try to say more than the Scripture says. And I'm just telling you, the Scripture doesn't explain it. But I want you to see that it's implied in the life of John the Baptist that God knew him before his birth, that God had plans for him before his birth. I believe God knew me before my birth. And I believe God called me before his before my birth. When I finished preaching my first sermon back in February the 15th, 1970, we came home from church on that Sunday night. Rodney, you may have been there. And I preached on the subject, if I were the devil, it was the best sermon that John Linton ever wrote that I could find. And I got up and preached John Linton's sermon on a Sunday night, February the 15th, 1970. And when I came home and I'd finished preaching, the last thing my mother said before I left for church was, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I've never forgotten that. When I came home, she said, well, now that it's done, and now that you've become a preacher, she said, now I can tell you, I gave you to God before you were born. She never ever told me that before. She didn't want me to become a preacher to please her. Isn't it amazing that God had a way of working in my heart to bring me to the point of surrendering to be a preacher without my mother telling me that? You think God's got the power to do that? Does God have the power to give you a car that nobody else but you knows that you need? God's a wonderful God. I want you to see here the power of God in the life of John the Baptist. Now, let's move on. He gives us here, and I'm back in Luke now, Luke chapter 1. He gives us two credentials of John the Baptist, and I need to kind of hurry here. Two marks of John's greatness. The first mark is separation from the world. The second mark is being filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. John lived the most unusual life that any man has ever lived. Now, I understand that he was a sinner, but if I understand Scripture correctly, he was a guy that lived his whole life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God from the time he was in his mother's womb. When he heard Mary's voice, even as an embryo in his mother's womb, he leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And that's how Elizabeth knew that Mary was carrying the Christ child, was because of the babe in her womb who leaped. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. I understand that John the Baptist was probably a sinner who needed to be saved. All men have sinned. I know that he had Adam's sin nature. I know that he did. But I find it hard to understand how a guy can sin and be filled with the Holy Spirit his whole life. I'm telling you, that's what the scripture says about John the Baptist. But two earmarks. He was separated from the world, had nothing to do with the world, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at the separation from the world. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. His whole lifestyle was marked with temperance and self-denial. From his wardrobe to his diet to his associations to his abstinence from wine. He stayed away from anything that was fermented. Matter of fact, he didn't even, according to the Nazarite vows, he wouldn't even drink sweet grape juice or unfermented grape juice. He wouldn't have eaten grape jelly. He wouldn't have had anything to do. He wouldn't eat a raw grape. Nazarites did not touch the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine was symbolic of the joys that this world have to offer. And his abstinence from that was symbolic of willingness to abstain from the joys of this earth in order to engage in serious service for God. I'm going to tell you, if you're going to engage in serious work for God, there are some things of this world you're going to have to abstain from. And it won't just be wine. Numbers of other things are not necessarily even sinful to normal people. But if you're going to serve the Lord, there's just no room for them. There's just not time for it. You need to be focused on the things of God if you're going to serve the Lord. Abstinence from wine was a key part of the Nazarite vow. Nazarites could eat no fruit of the vine. That was symbolic, again, of willingness to abstain from the joys of this earth for the service of God. They could not touch dead bodies, symbolic of willingness to be clean from the corruptible things of this world. And they could not have haircuts. Now, some guys would love to be a Nazarite. Back in the 60s, in 60s and 70s, the hippie crowd loved to wear a long hair, and many of them claimed to be Nazarites, but they knew no holiness from God, no separation from the world. That was simply a bizarre style, that's all. But no haircuts is symbolic of willingness to bear the reproach of men for the smile of God. Listen, normally men despise a guy that won't cut his hair. And he's looked down upon by other men, but the concept is the Nazarite says, I'm willing to bear the reproach of other men in order for God to look upon me and be pleased. Now, it has nothing to do with your hair. Are you willing to bear the reproach of men in order for God to be pleased with your life? Forget the hair aspect of it. By the way, let me tell you this. In the scripture, long hair is symbolic of submission to authority. And so that's why the Apostle Paul said that the women wear long hair, because it is symbolic of their submission to their husband's authority. But when a man wore long hair, it was like being in rebellion to authority. Because the man was supposed to be the head, like Christ was the head of the body, the man was supposed to be the head. For the man to wear long hair was a symbol of rebellion against the authority of God. But when a man cuts his hair close, it's a symbol of submission to God and authority over the woman. And we don't have time to get off into that this morning, but I just want you to know that the not drinking of wine, the abstaining from wine, was an important part of the Nazarite vow. Wine in the Old Testament is an important thing. Old Testament people did not usually abstain totally from wine, but they were taught religiously by the rabbis to abstain from drunkenness. There were three words that were used for wine in the Old Testament. Tirash, which is simply new wine. It's unfermented grape juice, and it's a type of the joy of the harvest. Yayin, which was unfermented wine, and the rabbis put restriction on this. It had to be mixed. If you drank unfermented wine with the blessing and approval of the rabbis, it had to be mixed with a large amount of water for dilution for two reasons. One is it avoided intoxication, and two, it purified the water. there was no pure drinking water in those days. They didn't have water that came out of a tap with fluoride and chlorine and all the other things in it that make it okay for us to drink. They didn't have that. They were drawing water out of wells that had never been treated. And there were stomach problems that were connected with that, we'll talk about in a moment. But we have the word tirash, the word yayin, and then the word shikar, which is undiluted, fermented wine. And it was called strong drink. Undiluted, I mean, it would make a person intoxicated in short order. And the two most familiar passages that deal with these are Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 21. And I'll take a moment and turn there. You can just listen. Don't take a break, but just listen. Don't take a nap, but just listen. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoso's deceived thereby is not wise. Now that includes both the yayin and the shikar. Yayin is the wine, shikar is the strong drink. And one is a mocker, the other is raging. Both deceive. Whoever deceives you, when you drink wine, you're being deceived. You think, well, you know, the guy that's on alcoholic beverage and his thinking has been influenced, that he thinks he's stronger than he really is. He thinks he's smarter than he really is. He thinks he's sexier than he really is. And it's deceiving, you understand. And so we see that passage. And then in chapter 23, we have Solomon's classic passage where he says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? I'm telling you, John the Baptist never had any of those conditions. Why? Because he was a teetotaler, an absolute abstainer from wine or strong drink. But then Proverbs answers the question, who has those symptoms? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed drink. There again, you have the yayin and the shikar. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's a description of the fermentation process. At the last, you know, it may be fun for a moment, but at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And when I shall awake, or when shall I awake, I will seek it yet again. It's mystifying why guys just keep going back and going back and going back to the same self-destructive behavior. But it's habit forming. Habit forming. But we see that John the Baptist was an abstainer. In the New Testament, it has a similar perspective. I'm back in the book of Luke now. There's a similar perspective. Now, we're told that, well, Jesus made wine at the wedding of Cana, and the master of ceremony said it was the best wine he had ever drunk. I contest that it was not fermented wine, though, because Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15 says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth his bottle, or that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. The law forbade giving another person an alcoholic beverage that would make them drunken. The law forbade that. Jesus was the living Word of God. He would not have violated the written Word of God. I believe what Jesus made at the wedding supper was just good, clean, straight grape juice. Then there's the subject of Timothy's stomach. Well, what about Paul saying, drink no longer wine, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities? Well, that goes back to the water issue. Timothy was so tired of seeing people going around putting too much wine in their water and being drunken. He was so tired of that. He said, you know what? I'm not going to drink any wine. So he didn't. And the water made him sick. And his stomach was often infirm because he did not take the precautions of the medicinal value of putting a little wine in the water to kill the germs. Now, I don't know that anybody had a microscope in those days and could look at the water and see the bacteria and the little
things that float around, the little living organisms that float around in your water. I don't think they even knew about germs in those days. But they did understand that if you put a little wine in it, it doesn't make you sick. You see that? I guess you could learn that by experience. Well, that's what we do to keep from getting sick. We found out if we put a little wine in there, we don't get sick. Nobody really knew why. But then there's the other situation in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul tells pastors and deacons of the New Testament church to be abstainers. New Testament elders and deacons, to one it says not given to wine, to the other not given to much wine. Again, the thought would be the same. If you're going to use wine, it needs to just be a minuscule amount to kill the bacteria in the water. But you know what? You shouldn't be given to it. Nothing should control our lives but the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? There's a lot of us that fall under control of a lot of things. Some people can't leave the TV dial off. They're controlled by the television or controlled by the music dial. Can't be in a house alone and have one moment of silence. As soon as they're in the house, I got to have some noise. Turn some music on. You understand there's more than one thing that can become controlling in our life. The bottom line, John the Baptist was under control of the Spirit of God. He was not under control of the world. So the first evidence of John the Baptist was that he was separate from the world. But the second thing was is that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now let me tell you for just a moment, and I'm not preaching on the Holy Spirit here this morning, but I want to give you some thoughts about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through the prophets. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired holy men of God to give us the Scriptures. And they wrote what he told them to write, and it became known later as the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit had one other job in the Old Testament that I think is significant. He preserved the promised seed of the Messiah. Then in the New Testament, we study the New Testament, we find out the Holy Spirit became even more active. He filled John from his mother's womb. He caused Mary to conceive. We'll see that in a week or two in future preaching. He came upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered him for his ministry. He participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He indwelled and he empowered the apostles. He authenticated the apostles' work and teaching with miracles. He inspired and preserved the record that the apostles left of Christ and of the early church. The Holy Spirit did all of that in New Testament days. And then we're taught in Paul's writings and in Peter's writings, we're taught that in this present day, the Holy Spirit, number one, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit regenerates repentant believers. He baptizes believers into the body of Christ and makes them one with Christ. He seals believers until the day of redemption. He indwells the body of believers, thereby forming in them the image of Christ. He illuminates our mind. He fills obedient believers, energizing them to do the work of Christ. He endows believers with spiritual gifts. He calls and equips men to vocational service. He restrains this world from evil, and summarily, he works to bring glory to God and exalt the Savior. The Holy Spirit is a very active part of our life today. Whether you realize it or not, the Holy Spirit is engaged in every moment of your day, leading, guiding, directing, blessing, etc. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, or from before his birth, from the womb forward. Now let's take a few moments and look quickly at John's mission. First of all, it was said in verse 16 that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That word turn is the word epistrepho, which is the word that is often used for converted. And so the word turn, look at it and just think in your mind, convert. He's going to convert many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, one of the apostles preached, repent and be converted. And that's exactly what this is talking about. John went to work in his preaching. He called the children of Israel back from their disobedience, back from their apostasy, back from their rebellion, back from their sin, back from their self-righteousness, back from their religion, and he called them back from those things to the Lord. It isn't enough to just leave your disobedience behind. You need to have a positive focus on the Lord. And then at the beginning of verse 17, you see he will go before him. That is the Messiah. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, what did Elijah do? He proclaimed truth and faithfulness. Faithfully, 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 Elijah proclaimed the truth. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. And the second thing Elijah did is he faced opposition without regard of the consequences. Doesn't mean he might not have been afraid of it. As a matter of fact, I think the truth is, Scripture proves that Elijah was a little bit afraid of Jezebel. And I would think a guy was a little bit off in the head a little bit to not be afraid of a Jezebel. But you know what? It didn't matter if he was afraid of her or not. His mind was made up. I'm going to do what's right. No matter what the consequences, I am going to face the opposition and continue to proclaim the truth. That's the spirit and power of Elijah, and that's exactly how John dispensed with his ministry. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus said of John the Baptist, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." In other words, Elijah had been prophesied to come before the Messiah. And he said, "And if you'll receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. He's fulfilling that prophecy. By the way, we have the same mission in taking the gospel to the lost. John the Baptist was forerunning the Messiah. Do you know what happens when I take the gospel to an unsaved man? I see this unsaved man over here, and I say, boy, I got to get the gospel to him. Now, who's really going to save him? Can I save him? No. Only Jesus can save him. But when I go to this man and I begin talking with him and creating a friendship with him. Hi, my name is Dan Dietrich. Hi. Your name is?
Daniel.
Good to meet you, Daniel. And we begin to drum up a little bit of a friendship. You know what I'm doing? I'm doing the same work John the Baptist did. I'm going ahead of the Lord. Because who is really going to come next? Who is really going to minister to this man's heart? Who's really going to convert him and make him a new creature? It isn't me. I'm just the forerunner. And we see that in the ministry of John the Baptist. He was just the forerunner. He foreran, went ahead of the disciple. The next thing we see is that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Again, it's the word epistrepho. It's the word convert. He would convert the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, if you go back and read the whole text in Malachi chapter 4 where this is taken from, he not only turned the hearts of the fathers to the children, but the heart of the children to the fathers. John the Baptist is going to do a work in families. Matter of fact, that whole concept is the thing, the truth, the philosophy that's behind our youth ministry. Our goal here is not to entertain young people, whether they be children or teenagers. Our goal is not to have a youth director that's leading an activity every week and dragging all the kids all over the country so that they grow up like the church teaches them to grow up. No, sir, our job in the youth ministry is to teach dads and moms, you need to turn your heart to your family. Pay attention to what's going on right under your nose. Dads, you need to sit up straight and pay attention and see what your kids are into. Know what their problems are. Know what their heartaches are. Know what their griefs are. Know what their needs are. Pray for them. Preach to them. Lead them. Direct them. Point them. Guide them. Be there with them. And then our job, our other part of our job is to say to the kids, you listen to your dad. You listen to your mother. They know what they're talking about. If they're trying to raise you for the glory of God and raise you by the word of God, then you need to pay attention and you need to listen and yield and obey and do what they tell you to do. And that's the best youth ministry you'll ever find. And you know what? And it doesn't cost a youth director. I don't care about the cost, but I'm just saying. Youth ministry is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Here's the last thing, and I want you to get this. If you don't get anything else, get this. He's going to make one other turn. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, the word disobedient there is the word apathēs, and it means those who will not be persuaded, those who stubbornly refuse to believe. John is going to turn them to the obedience or to the wisdom of the just. Now, what is the wisdom of the just? The just is the guy who has believed in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Everybody understand that? Abraham believed God, and that was counted for righteousness. That's what the word justification means. When we say a guy has been justified, it means that God has declared him to be righteous based on his faith and the merits of Christ Jesus. Not anything good he's done, but the fact that he accepted what God told him about Jesus to be true. He's accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and now God has declared him to be righteous in his sight. Okay? He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. How is the just man wiser than the non-just man? How is a justified man wiser than a non-justified man? Man, do I have to write this in blood and print it on the wall? A guy is plumb insane who will not receive Christ, who will not be justified by faith. No, I'll do it myself. And that's foolish. That's foolish. Well, what about the guy that says, I could never save myself. I can't forgive my sins. I can't wash them away. I can't undo anything I've done. I've made mistakes. I'm a sinner before God. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. There's a smart man. There is a wise man. And that guy then, because of his repentance, because of his faith, he's counted justified before God. And that's the wisdom of the just. And here over here, you got the disobedient who will not believe. They will not be persuaded. John the Baptist is going to persuade them to the wisdom of the just. He's going to help them to see the wisdom of repenting and believing and being saved. What was John's message summarized in one word? Repent. 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 Well, you know what? When Jesus came, people try to make a difference to play John against Jesus, Jesus against John. But you know what was Jesus' main message? Repent. Repent. In the very beginning, that was the main message of both men. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, repent and be converted. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the wisdom of the just. I'm going to tell you, if you're here today and you're not justified, if you've never been saved, if you've never had God declare you to be righteous before him based upon the merits of Christ Jesus and your repentance and faith, if you've never done that, you're just not wise. That's the most foolish thing in the world, to die and go to hell rather than let Jesus save you. Doesn't make a bit of sense. Why would anybody die and go to hell when they could be saved and have their sins forgiven? That's just sheer nonsense. It's sheer foolishness. Why would anybody think he could save himself? I can't understand that, but there are those that hold that position. But John's job, his mission, was to turn the hearts of those men. And you know what? That's your mission and mine too. Is to carry the gospel to stubborn, bullheaded, hard-hearted men and try to turn them toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?